I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. You ever heard somebody say that? Maybe they looked a lot like you. Every change of season seems to bring a new batch of illnesses. Some are contagious. Some are resistant to all known medications. And sometimes a whole family will come down with the cold or a flu bug. And the truth is, sickness and suffering in our bodies is a common denominator we all share as we live in a fallen world. We all get sick. We all eventually die, despite what some TV or radio preachers might tell us. They like to get on there and brag about how, oh, they're not sick, and we don't allow sickness in our home, but you come to find out they're just human like everybody else. And they claim that God heals them of all diseases and sicknesses, but eventually they get something that doesn't get healed, and they are called into eternity just like everybody else. Not only does that display an incredible ignorance of the Bible, but just of life, we all face these things, even as believers. You just go through the scriptures and you see that sickness and disease come to everyone, believer as well as the unbeliever. Denial is not a way to deal with disease. And through this series, as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we've really focused on coping skills. How to cope with life. Because I find that not only out in the world, but even inside the church walls, people have difficulty coping with even everyday issues that we all face. And this morning, I'd like to speak on the subject of coping with disease. Now, this message is a bit of a departure from my usual practice of taking a text and working through every verse and what it has to say. Today, I want to use the text that was read for us earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, as a springboard to some other texts in Scripture that deal with our subject. First, we're going to deal with chronic illnesses, and then I want to consider dealing with a critical illness. Now, in these verses, Paul introduces us to two characters. The first one you're probably familiar with. His name is Timothy. And in this passage, Paul talks about hoping to send Timothy to them soon. He calls him a son in the faith. And Timothy was a younger man than Paul. He was perhaps only a teenager at the time that he met Paul, and traveled extensively with him on his missionary journeys. He was not only Paul's companion, he was often the apostle's emissary. He was his protege. Paul built into him to carry on the ministry after Paul would be gone. Eventually, Paul installed Timothy as the pastor at the church of Ephesus, which was probably the strongest church in the first century of what we know. Yet Timothy appears to have suffered from a rather meek, timid personality. Paul had to tell him in 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And sometimes we call a person like that having a nervous disposition. Do you know what I mean? They're easily upset. Fearful sometimes. And in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul writes to him and he says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. See, this wasn't just a once in a while kind of a thing for Timothy. He had problems ongoing. This is what we would call a chronic illness. Now, Paul shows some good sense here, telling Timothy to use a little wine. He says, stop drinking the water. And wine, with its antiseptic qualities, is a lot safer to drink than the water was. Now, Ephesus had a pretty sophisticated water system for that era. They had cisterns in which they collected water. They had a network of terracotta pipes to distribute water throughout the city. They even had a sewage system that flushed wastewater out into the sea. But even then, sanitation wasn't quite up to our standards. Some of you have traveled overseas, and there are some places you go where the first thing they tell you is, don't drink the water. It's just not safe. And so Paul says, use a little wine. Now, some commentators and preachers insist that Paul is speaking here of unfermented grape juice. But the word here that's used, the Greek word oinos, it's the same word that's used for wine in every context of Scripture. And if the wine in the New Testament age was unfermented or non-alcoholic, why would there be instructions to not get drunk on it? My former Old Testament professor in Bible college, Dave O'Brien, concludes, I've read all the arguments about unfermented grape juice and how fermentation doesn't take place naturally in the climate of Palestine. And I have to tell you, they're based more on wishful thinking than on linguistic study or scientific understanding. When John said Jesus turned water into wine, it was real wine. Now, I know this makes some believers nervous. It even makes some hostile. They ask, how can I counsel alcoholics not to drink if you're telling them drinking isn't a sin? I wish the Bible did teach drinking is a sin, but it doesn't. It contains numerous warnings against the abuse of alcohol, but nowhere does it say that drinking alcohol is a sin. And we're not free to make the Bible say what it doesn't say just to make our decisions easier. For me, there's a very profound principle at work here, and I agree with it. The Bible very clearly condemns drunkenness. That is a sin. Paul says, don't let wine control you. In fact, I think it's very interesting here. He says to Timothy, use a little wine. Timothy was to be in control of it rather than it being in control of him. And notice, he says, use a little wine. He doesn't say knock off a bottle or a case. All right? He's not even talking here about wine as a beverage so much as it is a medicine. And I think there is a lesson here for us. When we are faced with chronic illnesses, those things that just hang on, those things that stay with us day after day, week after week, month after month, do what you can to take care of your body. Paul saw the body as an earthly vessel with a heavenly treasure inside. And it deserves the care so that through it we can glorify God. And that includes proper diet, adequate sleep, exercise, cleanliness. All of these are important in the Bible's teaching on health. I just had a friend the other day who's going through the book of Leviticus. I know that's everybody's favorite book to go through in the Bible. And there are portions in Leviticus where it seems to go on for chapters about cleanliness and hygiene. You know, it's talking about mold in your house and, you know, mildew and this and that. And you're like, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? And he said, I've come to the conclusion that God really does care about cleanliness and about health. He does. And we should. We should take care of ourselves to the extent that we can. When we do suffer from a chronic illness, or later we're going to see if it's a critical illness, seek proper medical help. Be cooperative with whatever the medical professionals tell us. I don't think there's anything spiritually commendable about being ill simply because we don't take care of our bodies or we ignore medical advice. That doesn't mean we're more spiritual. It might mean we're less intelligent, be honest. Now, I don't think as we're going to see later in our message, I don't think that our physical health is the be-all and the end-all, but nor should it be ignored. We should take care of ourselves. Seeking medical attention is not a lack of faith. And I know some of those people on television will say, oh, if you're sick, don't see a doctor, you just go to God. Who do you think gave the doctors all that knowledge? Who do you think provided scientists with the ability to come up with these technologies that are able to heal and to cure? Isn't it true that all comes from God? The Bible says in Exodus 15:26, I am the Lord who heals you. I believe all healing comes from God, whether it's miraculous or whether it's medical. Psalm 103:3 says, it is the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Yes, God is the God who heals. Yes, you go to Him in prayer. But you also do what you can to take care of your body. And if you need some medicine, take it. If you need a procedure, do it. Don't just say, well, I'm going to show my faith by, you know, not seeking any kind of help. I don't think that's faith. I think that's foolishness. God has provided means for dealing with such illnesses. And all healing comes from God. You know, Timothy wasn't the only one that dealt with the chronic illness in the Scripture. We're not given details, and I think there's a reason for that. But Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. He writes, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He speaks of a thorn. The Greek word there literally means a stake. We're not talking about one of these little tiny thorns on a rose you might encounter. We're talking big. If anybody's ever seen a realistic crown of thorns around Easter time, you know, those thorns are a couple inches long. Those things hurt. And notice Paul says it's a thorn in my flesh. That leads me to believe it's a physical ailment. Now, we're not told what it was. And commentators have all kinds of ideas what it might be. Some say it could be epilepsy. It could be migraines. Maybe chronic eye trouble, recurring bouts with malaria that had this throbbing head pain that came with it. It could have been a lot of things that Paul suffered. And we don't know. I don't think we can know. But I think that's okay. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this as he did, to be intentionally vague. Because if Paul said, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, which was this constant eye trouble or persistent migraines. If we didn't have that problem, we'd be tempted to say, well, this doesn't apply to me. But by keeping it broad, a lot of things apply. It can be any one of those things, or it could be something that they didn't even know about in the first century that can be your thorn in the flesh. That chronic health challenge that just doesn't seem to go away. Now, how does Paul deal with it? The first thing he says is that he prayed. And he didn't just pray one time, did he? The Greek word here is very strong. He says, I pleaded with God. I begged Him, please take this away. Not once. Not twice, three times. Paul begged God please take this away. And God said no. Why did God say no? Is it because Paul lacked faith? I mean, that's what those TV preachers will tell you, right? God will heal you unless you don't have enough faith. That's their out. So that if it doesn't work out the way they say, it's your fault. I would love to see one of those characters go to the Apostle Paul and say, you had that thorn in the flesh because you didn't have enough faith. I don't think that would last 2 seconds. It wasn't a lack of faith that Paul had. Simply, God had a different idea. God had a better plan. He said, I can do more through you, Paul, with that chronic illness than if I took it away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for your own situation? Paul did. And he was able to cope with that illness, even though it wasn't taken away. But he did pray about it, and I think that should be the first step we take. Pray. I'm often reminded of the last half of that classic hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. I like the King James Version on that one because it's just right to the point. In this same letter to the Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 6, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. There I like the New Living Translation because, again, it gets right to the point. Whatever happens in your life, don't worry about it, pray about it. Everything. But understand that prayer is not some mathematical formula that if you have a certain posture and if you say certain words and if you quote certain verses, now God has to do what you want Him to do. At that point, He would cease to be God. We would be. Anybody who says they can dictate to God what God has to do puts themselves above God. That's a dangerous place to be. So we don't go to God and demand that He heal us or heal someone we know. We go to Him and we ask. And we give God the right to say no, because sometimes He does. In Paul's case, rather than relieving him from the pain, God equipped him with power to deal with the pain, to cope with it. Why? Because that's a stronger testimony than a miraculous healing. And we have this idea that if God would perform these amazing miracles, all kinds of people would come to Him in faith. But you know, that doesn't work. You look in the Old Testament, there were times when God was performing all kinds of miracles. And yet people did not trust in Him. I think people are impressed today more with a Christian who bears with chronic pain and suffering in the right way than if it were miraculously taken away. And that may be God's plan for you. I like how one author puts this in the NIV Seniors Devotional Bible. We must not pray for life to be easier. We must pray for God to make us stronger. I like that. Don't ask for life to be easier. Ask God to make you stronger. And that might be what that chronic illness in your life is to do. It's to make your faith stronger. It's to make you lean on Him more. And to shine in a dark world. Warren Wiersbe adds, when we're facing affliction and we know we haven't brought it on ourselves, the first question should not be, how can I get out of this? But what can I get out of this? What is God trying to teach me? What is He trying to accomplish through my life? If we can understand God's design, it's easier to accept the affliction and to allow it to accomplish its intended purpose. And notice, back in 2 Corinthians 12, how Paul responded to God's answer. He submits. But he doesn't submit it the way we usually think of submission, right? You know, submission is when you got your arm back behind you and you say, "Uncle," right? Paul isn't saying, "Okay, God, I guess I'll be all right." What does he say here? "Most gladly, I welcome it." Bring it on, he's saying. Because you are going to shine through me in spite of my suffering, in spite of my weakness. And I would dare say, it takes more faith to accept a no from God than it does to believe that God will say yes. Anybody can believe that God can, but how many of us will still believe when He doesn't? In our home Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And one week we went through that story we probably all learned in Sunday school of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those three guys? They were faced with the prospect of being thrown into a fiery furnace if they did not bow before an idol. And the king said, gave them a second chance. When the music plays, bow down, or else you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And then he added, "Then what God will be able to deliver you from my hand?" To which these three men said, "Our God can deliver us even from your fiery furnace." And you say, "Wow, that's faith. That's guts. Man, that's incredible." But you know what they said next, I think, is even more significant. "But if he does not, we will still not bow to your idol." That's even greater faith. Yes, I believe God can heal me, and he will if that's his plan. But even if he doesn't, I will still trust in him. Job said it this way, "Though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him. Even if it costs me my life, my faith will not move." That, my friends, is faith. I would take that faith over any of that so-called faith you see on television. Because it lets God be God. And it allows God to work in us the way He sees fit, not the way we demand. And what greater evidence of faith is there than saying, "It may not be according to my plans, but I'm trusting in what God's plan is." That's how we cope. So how do we deal with chronic illness? We should do our best to practice a healthy lifestyle, to take care of our bodies. When we run into physical ailments, go see a doctor. Follow their directives on medication or procedures. Be thankful that God works through people like that. Acknowledge that it is from Him that we can even enjoy the medical breakthroughs that we do. We should pray. I know some people say, "I don't pray for my own needs." Why not? God tells you to do so. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I've got a need. I want you to meet it." That's not being selfish. It's being obedient. But in doing so, we always acknowledge, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the attitude we need to take. And if we find ourselves in chronic pain and nothing seems to alleviate it, remember Philippians 2:14? "Do everything without grumbling and complaining." Oh yeah, you're going to hear that verse again. That's the way we make our testimony shine. Paul's main emphasis in this letter of Philippians is joy in spite of our situation, living above the circumstances. Nehemiah 8:10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You say, I can't do it. Yes, you can. The joy of the Lord will see you through. Now, going back to our text in Philippians, we're introduced to another man. Verses 25 through 30. He was dealing with critical illness. He's not as familiar. His name is Epaphroditus. That's one of those biblical names I've never heard a modern person use for their little baby. But from what we can draw out of this text, he was apparently from Philippi. The Philippian church had sent him to Paul in Rome with some funds they had raised in order to support the apostle. Remember where Paul's at here. He is under house arrest. He is awaiting a hearing before the emperor. We know it took at least 2 years for that to happen. And the book of Acts tells us that during that time, Paul lived in his own rented house. We usually skip over that word, but think about this. Paul was responsible to pay for where he was staying. And he probably had to buy his own food. So there was need, and Epaphroditus came with some support. But something happened when he got there. He fell critically ill. In fact, Paul said in this passage, he almost died. This was something very serious. And whenever we face a crisis like that, it stops us in our tracks. It can throw us into a state of panic. Sometimes we are tempted to give up hope. It might be a sudden event. Maybe it's the last straw in a series of events. But we're faced with a crisis. And again, we're faced with some choices. How do we respond? Now, I would go back and say some of those things we just looked at apply here as well. We should seek medical attention if it appears we have a critical illness. We should do what we can to take care of ourselves. We should pray. But I want to take it a step further. When you're faced with a critical illness, I think we should practice James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. James writes, "Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." Now, there are some who teach that this passage is talking about seeking medical attention because they would use olive oil as a kind of a medication in those days. They would rub it into aching joints and all that. I don't see that, though. I went back and looked. This Greek verb is used 9 times in the New Testament. Every single time, it speaks of a symbolic anointing rather than a medicinal use. Every time. There's a passage in Mark where the disciples were sent out to anoint the sick with oil and heal them. And the healing was miraculous. It was instantaneous. Olive oil doesn't work instantaneously to heal anything. It's a gradual treatment. But there, it was used as a symbol. I really believe that what James is talking about here is very similar to baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are acted out physical actions that represent a spiritual reality. I don't believe that the water of baptism saves anybody. I don't believe that the bread and the juice become the body and blood of Christ. It is symbolic of what God is doing on the inside. And I think the same is true here. There isn't anything magical about the procedure. One author writes, "To carry out a hollow, meaningless ceremony of anointing, void of any faith for healing, violates the whole spirit of James' message to the church. The ceremony in itself has no virtue and imparts no blessing. The design is to draw attention to spiritual truth. God Himself is the only healer. The anointing oil symbolizes the direct work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, not the oil, that gives life to the body. There's nothing magical about it. Now, what kind of oil are you supposed to use in a healing service? I've been asked that before. You know what my answer is? Whatever you've got. We joke sometimes about using 3-in-1 oil. Or, 10W30. Whatever it is, because it's not the oil that heals you. It's what it represents. It's a help to our faith, if you might say. Because sometimes an external thing can bolster our faith. It gives us something to latch on to. And this is something we practice in the church. We have had anointing ceremonies here for those who are chronically ill, those who are critically ill. Now, I don't think every time you have a hangnail or a headache, you need to call on the elders of the church to be anointed. But when you got a serious health issue, yes, this is what we're prescribed to do. Now, remember, this is not a formula. This is no guarantee that you're going to be instantaneously healed. There are times when God chooses not to heal. And you may have been healed in the past. That doesn't mean He's always going to heal in the future. Hebrews 9:26 is still in the book. It is appointed unto man once to die. And God may choose to heal you 14 times in your life, but the 15th illness may take you home. It's going to happen sometime. We've never been promised eternal life here on earth in these mortal bodies. Amen? Do you really want to live in this body for the rest of eternity? I don't. I'm looking forward to my glorified body. And at some point, God will call us home. So we cannot demand or expect healing every time. But this is what God has instructed in His Word how we should handle these things. Sometimes an illness will lead to death. You see it in John 11 with Lazarus. Could Jesus have healed him? Yes. Did Jesus even have to be there in order to heal him? No. We saw in other places where He could heal from long distance, but He chose deliberately to let Lazarus die. You say, yeah, but He raised him from the dead. True, but he still died. And there are times when everybody dies. One such case is seen in Isaiah 38:1. In those days, Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, a godly man, became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You are not going to recover." That's like the doctor coming in and saying, "It's terminal. You may have 3 or 6 months. Put your affairs in order," right? People think of that as the worst possible thing that could happen to you. I'm not so sure. Maybe it's a good thing to know that we're on limited time. And it gives us that chance to put our affairs in order. To say those things that need to be said. To mend fences if they need to be mended. To make sure we're right with our God. Now, you go on in that chapter, and yes, Hezekiah was given an extra 15 years of life. I don't think if he knew what would transpire in those 15 years, he would have necessarily wanted it. Yeah, be careful sometimes what you ask for. But I think there's a principle here. If you're faced with a critical illness and it may lead to your death, put your house in order. Be prepared in advance. Because eventually it is going to happen. Start thinking about it now. 1 year ago today, my dad went into the hospital for the last time. He didn't know it at the time. He thought he had pneumonia, which he did. What he didn't realize is that every other vital organ in his body was shutting down. And there was nothing the doctors could do. It took about a week of, less than a week, of some tests to determine that. The doctor called my mom and I, and we had our brother, my brother, on the phone in Germany. He explained everything that was happening. He said, he doesn't have much time. If it were my family member, I would take him home on hospice care and make him as comfortable as you can. Okay. We thought that he told my dad those things. He didn't. So it fell on me to tell my dad that he wasn't going to get any better. And after I explained it to him, he thought for a moment, and then he said very calmly, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that was it. No complaining. No, oh, why me? No. He was ready. And 2 weeks to the day, from the day he went into the hospital, he went home to be with the Lord. Now, that didn't all just happen in 2 weeks. He had been preparing his whole life for that news. That was a testimony of decades of faith. We need to prepare ourselves now for whatever critical situation may come our way, because guarantee you it's going to happen. I can't tell you what or when, but it will happen. Are we going to be ready for it? We can put our house in order. I think we need to learn that spiritual blessings are more important than physical blessings. Have you ever thought about this? What percentage of our prayer requests deal with physical matters? Somebody's sick, somebody's undergoing surgery, somebody's traveling, we ask for protection, somebody needs the Lord's provision. Now, I'm not putting those down. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about those things. We should. I'm just saying, how much of our prayer life is praying for physical needs as compared to how much do we pray for people's spiritual needs? Now, I ask you, what's more important? 100 years from now, what's going to be more important, the physical need we prayed for or the spiritual condition that they're in? I'm not saying we should pray for physical needs less. I'm saying we should pray for spiritual needs more. And when we hear that somebody is dealing with chronic illness or a critical illness, and it might be a terminal illness, I challenge you, pray at least as much for their spiritual condition as you do their physical condition. Because ultimately, our spiritual condition is what's going to last for eternity. I think it's far more important for God to convert our pain than it is for Him to heal our pain. By convert there, I don't mean to make it Christian. We usually think of that in terms of conversion. I mean to change our pain into His power. Use suffering in our lives to make us like Christ. That's more important to Him than the easy way out. You know, we may find ourselves, as Lehman Strauss wrote, in God's waiting room. It's not a great place to be. We may be suffering some chronic illness that's gone on for years and has no indication of going away. We may face a critical disease that threatens our physical life. What do we do? I think first we pray. Pray that the Lord will heal you if that's His will. Second, seek medical attention. Take care of yourself to the best that you can. Follow your doctor's instructions. Third, when there's a critical concern, call on the elders. Follow James 5. Have the church pray over you and anoint you and lift you up. Yet through it all, remember your spiritual well-being is more important than your physical health. The Lord may choose to heal you, He may not. Decide in advance to rejoice regardless of the outcome. So often we ask God for the easy way out. But easy often translates into lazy. Sometimes He would rather take us through and make us better than just give us the easy way out. You may be sick and tired of being sick and tired. But you don't have to show it. Smile. It improves your face value. Rejoice. Let others see the joy of the Lord and the peace of God in spite of your pain. That is the most powerful testimony they'll ever see. And no matter what, we know God is in control. We know that ultimately we'll be with Him and it'll be all good.